We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The Epistle of 1 Thessalonians is really structured around prayer, especially in the opening three chapters. The whole thing is about a prayer. That is, back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see that Paul talks about his thanksgiving for the people whenever he prays for them, and follows his usual pattern of starting off his letter with a time of thanksgiving and prayer. But before he gets to the prayer, he gets interrupted in remembering how they were Christians and what happened to them in the past, and he doesn't come to his prayer until verse 13 of chapter 2, where he starts again thanking God, but again gets distracted and doesn't really come to his prayer until the end of chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. The Thessalonians, you see, heard the gospel, received the gospel and his ministry to them, but then went through persecution such that he had to leave the city. His worry and concern over them meant that he was full of prayer and thanksgiving for the time that he'd been with them, but concerned for their welfare, sent Timothy back to find out how they got on, found from Timothy in chapter 3, verse 6, that they had got on very well, and so finally comes to his prayer, which you would normally expect in one of his epistles in chapter 1. In this epistle, you would have expected it around about verse 4 or 5 of chapter 1. He doesn't come to it till right at the end of chapter 3, verses 11, 12, 13, where he expresses his prayer for them. The essence of that prayer is for their love and holiness. He's heard the good news of how they stand firm in the faith, how they long to see him as he longs to see them. He is filled with the joy of the good news that comes, and he now prays that they might go on as they have begun. He prays that their love may increase. I mean, the prayer of verse 11 is the praying that the circumstance may change so that he can get back to see them. But the ongoing prayer for them in verse 12 is that your love may increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. It's their love that it may increase. Their love for one another, their love for everyone else, their love may grow to be like Paul and Silas's love for them. It's a mark of a Christian to be loving. To be loving the brethren in particular. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Sometimes Christians lose sight of this particular obligation and joy of loving one another. There's a lovely verse in Galatians 6 where Paul says, "Do good to all men, especially the household of faith." We have a relationship of brother and sister, of a relationship of love within the Christian community that marks us out. We're not marked out by our love for the world, but by our love for one another. Not that this love for one another should stop at that point. For Paul says, may your love not only increase, but also go to others as well. In fact, everyone else. Loving one another, loving everyone. But in the Thessalonian situation, of course, they are being persecuted by everyone else. It's actually loving your enemies, which is also part of the teaching of Jesus himself, that we are to be people who will love our enemies. It was the failure of love that threatened the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The failure to love, they had great accuracy and concern for truth, but lost their first love, which I take it is their love of God in the gospel, which issues forth in this love for one another and love even for your enemies. Now the Thessalonians were not failing in this love. Look back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." There is nothing in the letter to Thessalonians which would give you indication that these people were unloving or that they weren't doing the works that flow from love. There's every indication that they were loving. They continued in love. Indeed, if you run your eye down in chapter 4, the section that was just being read to us, you'll see that they have been taught by God to love in verse 9. And they need to write nothing to them on the subject in verse 9. Because what they are doing is good, he just wants them to do more and more, verse 10. Here is a church that is already loving. And yet Paul's prayer for them is that their love may increase. Just draw your attention to that, because it's a little side point on the passage itself, but it indicates something about Paul's prayer life which is different to most Christians' prayer life, at least the ones that I listen into, or my own as I listen into that. That is, our prayer lives are often driven by needs rather than priorities. We pray for what we need. We pray for necessities. We pray for what we lack. We pray for what we want, rather than praying for what we believe in, what we think is good, what we think is worthwhile. So if the Thessalonians were a church that was loving, we wouldn't pray for them about their loving. If they were a church that was filled with rancor and divisions and hostility and hatred, well, we'd pray for their love. That is, we determine what we pray for by what we haven't got. We don't pray for things if we've got them already. If we've got them already, we just tend to take them for granted. They'll go on, which of course is a double stupidity then, isn't it? That is, our prayer life is not determined by the truth in which we believe, but also our perceptions of reality have been distorted, because we think because we have something, then we will always have it. We take it for granted. Preventative medicine, of course, is a great thing. Most of us don't want to go and see the doctor until we have to go and see the doctor. Then it's because we have a need, we have pain, we have some problem we want resolved. Our health most likely would be improved if we actually took action on our health, not when we were sick, but when we were well. So it is in our spiritual health too. It's often not until something goes wrong that we start doing anything about it. When it's going wrong, sometimes it's pretty well late in the day. Indeed, in some situations, it's too late in the day to be doing anything about it. When things are going right is the time to be doing things about it, not just when they're going wrong. Because we are sinful people, you must never assume that love is going to increase and abound within our congregational life. If you're in a fellowship group, if you're in a church group, if you're in a faculty group here on campus or in college where the Christians are all loving each other, that's marvellous news. Praise God for it and pray that it may go on and increase. Do not assume that it will go on and increase. Because without God's direct supervision, it won't go on and increase. Your sinfulness will come in and divide and split the congregation or the group. If not your sinfulness, somebody else's sinfulness. We mustn't wait until the problems come to pray for that which we want and which is valuable to have, when we've already got the foretaste of it or some of it now. That is, our prayer life should be directed by our priorities rather than just by our needs. What do we think is worth having, that is worthwhile, that is significant and important, that is useful, that is what we desire in life? Well, pray for those things, even if we have them already. Turn them into the basis of our prayers. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray, please God help me with, you know, in this area because I've got this problem or that problem. There's nothing wrong with taking your problems to God. But we tend to reduce all our prayer down to taking problems to God. And even the problems we see are problems. Well, they tend to loom larger than they are because they're not put in the whole overall category of the priorities of life. And so they tend to occupy enormous significance to us when they're fairly small and unimportant things. Whether I get a parking spot this morning really is fairly unimportant. I mean, I could park a block further away and get some exercise, couldn't I? There's more important things to be praying for than that. And is rather than when you come to pray, thinking to yourself, now what are the problems? That's what I'll pray about. Wouldn't it be better to turn to the scriptures and say, what does God teach me other things of life that are worth having? And let me pray about that. It's a different way of praying, but I'm sure a more godly way. For example, take your missionaries. I hope you're all praying for one or two missionaries. Some of you may be praying for more than that. Well, that's great news. If you don't know any missionaries to pray for, Tell us on the staff here and we'll find some missionaries for you to pray for. Very important that you pray for people, that you're involved in the lives of those who are representing Jesus Christ in this world and the mission field somewhere, anywhere. But when you don't hear from your missionary friends for 3, 4, 5, 6 months, what do you pray for? I mean, it'd be a bit banal, God bless John and God bless... I mean, that really doesn't do much for us, does it? And God may well bless them. And you say, I can't pray for them because I don't know their needs. You see what the problem is? That we have a problem-centred view of prayer. Unless I've got a need to pray for, I've got nothing to pray for. Rather than a priority-centred view of prayer. I know that John and Sylvia need to grow in love, and the congregation they're ministering to need to grow in love, and that love needs to go on and increase. If it is there already, I've got to pray for it that it may grow and increase. If it's not there, then I've got to pray for it that it will grow and increase. I can pray that whether I've had a letter from them or not. I can pray that they will grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding, whether I've heard what their problems are or not. I can pray a whole range of things for them if I take the scriptures and make the priorities of the scriptures the basis of my prayers. Even looked at the Lord's Prayer, for example, on this matter. You see, when the disciples said, teach us how to pray, have you noticed that Jesus taught them what to pray? It's an interesting thing that. Most people today, when they're asked, how do you pray, they say, well, you sit down or you kneel down and you close your eyes and bow your head, and if you're very childish, you put your hands together. That's, of course, so as to stop the children nibbling the chips before they get to the end of grace, right? And, or you sit in a corner somewhere quietly, you find a quiet situation and you just centre down into some peaceful ecstasy that you may find. But Jesus doesn't teach you how to pray like that, because all that kind of prayer has got nothing to do with prayer. When he teaches you how to pray, he teaches you what to pray. He says, this is how you pray. Say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he teaches them what are the priorities of life that they should be praying about. That's how to teach people to pray. Now, what are the priorities of your life? How can you turn them into your prayer? Well, Paul does it with the Thessalonians. And I've taken too long to explain it, so let's press on down the track, shall we? Love was one of the key things. And the consequence of this love is holiness. Verse 12 and verse 13 actually hang together in one sentence. Our translators have chopped it into two sentences because modern English readers can't cope with long sentences. And so it actually makes it look like he's praying for two things, but actually they're linked together. That your love will grow and increase so that you will be strengthened in your hearts, in order that you will be blameless and holy on the last day. One leads to the other, namely your holiness, your love. As you grow in love, so you will be strengthened in your Christian, in your heart, in your person, to be blameless and holy at the last day. Holiness is to be our final goal, you notice though. It's a holiness in the presence of God when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes. There is the aim and purpose that Paul has for the Thessalonians. Now this prayer, verses 12 and 13, is the backdrop of the rest of the epistle of chapters 4 and 5. It's a kind of funny letter, Thessalonians, because you'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 4 he says, finally, and then goes on for two more chapters. It's a tremendous encouragement to those of us who are preachers. But, you know, at any stage we want to, we can put in an ending conclusion to sum up, and so finally, let me draw the threads together at any stage through the lecture and you can still feel that we're getting somewhere. Because 40% of the letter comes after the word finally. That's because he actually really started off saying thanks and saying prayer, but he got himself sidetracked. And here he now comes to what the letter is about, in a sense. Here he now comes to the outworking of this prayerful approach to their conversion. Finally, he is saying, this is what it's about. It's about holiness. Holiness is the end of your life. It's the end point that when Christ returns, you may be holy and blameless. And so holiness is the way you are to be living in the here and now. It is to become your manner of life, of how you are to live. And so he reminds them in verse 1, of how they are to live. He reminds them that he taught them how they are to live. The Greek is even stronger than just how you are to live. It's how they must live, or how you must walk is the actual word. How you ought to please God. What you must do in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's not kind of an optional extra for Christianity, but it's the necessary outcome of being Christian. Again, the Thessalonians are living this way. He's not saying that you're not. In fact, you notice verse 1, as in fact you are living. He is preaching to the converted, so to speak, in this context. He is preaching to those who are living the way they're supposed to live, reminding them of how they are supposed to live. He's not just challenging them about what they're not doing, he's challenging them about what they are doing. They're not lazy or ignorant, but he is urging them on in what they are doing. Now, that's a worthwhile thing to do, and again, that's something that we need to keep doing with each other, don't we? See, we're very good at picking faults with each other. You see someone do something wrong, we come in like a rocket and tell them what they're doing wrong. When you see someone doing something right, you say, well, he's all right, I don't need to talk to him about it. You have almost no positive reinforcement in our Christian lives, do we? Rarely do Christian brothers and sisters come alongside each other and say, that's great what you're doing there. That's tremendous to see the changes that are taking place in your life. Really pleased to hear about that. It's great to see that. And we can't say it because it sounds like we're Americans or something. You can't say anything that's positive to anybody, but we're very good at saying anything negative to anybody, even when it's not true. You see? But we need the positive encouragement, don't we? And if we need it, then don't our brothers and sisters deserve it from us? That we need to encourage each other to go on in the things of God. And so he reminds them of their instructions that he had given them, that the people were instructed by him. Now, I just want to take a moment too to talk about the fact that he instructs and he urges them, because some people think that holiness is an automatic process. Salvation is in a sense an automatic process, isn't it? I mean, I was condemned and lost. The gospel was preached to me, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I returned back to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour, and in that moment of time, I was saved. And so now I hear about holiness as a necessary in terms of living in a way that pleases God, and so I expect, likewise, it's going to happen to me in a moment, but it doesn't. It happens in a lifetime. It doesn't happen by me doing nothing. It happens by me working very hard. That is, there used to be a phrase very popular, I haven't heard it in recent years, I'm glad to say, but I'll tell it to you now because it'll come back, that the essence of holiness is to let go and let God. See, and you mustn't struggle and fight to improve your character of Christian living. Just let go and let God. Do a Luke Skywalker thing, you know, where you just kind of let the force flow through you, and the more you fight and try and do it yourself, well, the less you'll actually achieve. But if you just rest back upon the Spirit, he will carry you along into holiness. That's not what Paul is saying. He said, we taught you what you're supposed to do, and you have done it, and I'm urging you to do more. It's not a let go and let God, it's get on and get going and do. It's not some kind of supernatural experience that you're going to get suddenly zotted with holiness. That's not happening. It's not suddenly that God is going to declare that you're holy. It's got to do with you growing in holiness, he's talking about here. They were instructed, they were urged. And notice the authority with which he has instructed them. It's the apostles' instructions in verse 1, but it's not just the apostles. We urge you at the end of verse 1, in the Lord Jesus, to do this more and more. And the end of verse 2, that we gave you the instructions by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 3, it is God's will. And at the end of verse 8, therefore, whoever rejects this instruction doesn't reject man, but rejects God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The instructions he's got here are instructions from the apostles. They're instructions that come on the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're instructions which tell you the very will of God, and if you reject these instructions, you're rejecting God and the Holy Spirit. I think he's trying to say it's important. Get the general drift here? I mean, this is a real drum roll effect, isn't it? This is what God's will is about. This is what you, under the greatest authority I can bring to you, namely the Lord Jesus himself, must be doing. The way to live, the way you've been instructed in, is sanctification. Verse 3, God's will is that you should be sanctified. Let me just clarify a little word problem here. In Greek there is one set of words, you know, a verb, an adjective, a noun. There's a set of words, which in English we translate by about two or three sets of words. In English, they actually mean the same if you go to any dictionary, but people don't go to dictionaries and they hear them as three different things. Right? Now, there's this group of words that lies behind sanctification and sanctified. Also lies behind holiness and holy. Also lies behind the word saint. Saint, sanctified, holy is all the same thing, just in different word structures as to whether you're going to use adjectives or nouns or verbs, etc. But it's all the same Greek word that we're dealing with. It's the same concept or group of concepts, if you like, that we are dealing with. And the essence of the word sanctified, holy, saint, etc. is to be different. That's the, I say essence, it's the root of the word, but it's more than just the root, it's how it's used in the New Testament period as well. It's to be different. We have a little bit of problem with this word because we have latched on to the way in which we are to be different rather than the idea of being different. Or if you prefer the word distinctive, if you don't want to be different, you can be distinctive. Now, the way in which we are to be distinctive and different has to do with godliness and therefore has to do with morality and goodness. And so we tend to use the word holy to mean good. And so people get very confused then. Who is a saint? A saint is a good person. Well, that's not true at all. Saint's a Christian person, someone who's marked out as different to the non-Christian by God through salvation. But we kind of have saints as people in stained glass windows. And so we get ourselves confused at that point. But we also get, we miss the drift of what sanctified is about because we think it's about being good when it's really about being distinctively good. And the emphasis is on distinctive rather than even good. You see, the word is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of prostitutes, of temple prostitutes in Canaanite religions. They are called the saints. Now, we don't tend to think of them as saintly or as holy or as sanctified, but that's the word that is used of them. Now, how can it be used of them? Well, because they were people in a dreadful, of course, religious system. They were people who were set aside for a special use, or you might like to say a special abuse, but they were set aside for it, and therefore they are the distinctive ones, they are the separate ones, the holy ones. Now, that lies behind the concept we have here. Christians are also to be distinctive and holy and separate, special ones. But what's the character of our speciality? What's the character of our distinctiveness? God's will for you, he says in verse 3, is to be holy, is to be sanctified. Now, let me point out to you that if you are worried as to whether God's will for you is to be a ceramic engineer or a textile technologist or to be an optometrist, those things are really unimportant. But I can tell you what God's will is for you, that is to be holy, to be a sanctified optometrist, to be a sanctified ceramic engineer. That is important. But whether it is one or the other really is fairly unimportant. Here again is one of our problems. If people want guidance from God, and they will not listen to the guidance God gives. They keep on telling God what the question is and what the answer is, where God keeps telling you what the question is and what the answer is. You say, I want to be an optometrist, or should I be? Which do you want me to be? And God says, I want you to be a holy one, whichever. You say, well, I know that, but which one? Because you think being holy is unimportant, whereas God thinks it's vitally important. And you think being an optometrist as opposed to a food technologist is very important when in fact it's very unimportant. Really, that's an insignificant matter. But being holy is what God's will is for you. You want to know God's will for your life? Chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. It's such a brilliant verse. It's the kind of verse to write on a piece of material and then do some needlework around about it and frame it and hang it over the top of your bed at night. So you can see it there as a motto of life. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's a good little motto, that one, and if you can't fit the word sanctified onto the whole piece of material, just use the word holy. Four words, easier to spell. But when you put it like that, it's so broad a term. What does it mean to be sanctified, to be different? In what way am I to be different? Well, verse 3b should also be on that thing above your bed, especially above your bed, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That is the characteristic difference that he has in mind here for the Thessalonians.
There are other areas he could mention, but this is one area of great importance, that we are to be distinctive in our sexual morality. You see, the world is full of lust. It's a crude term, but that's the truth. Look at it in verse 5 there. See, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. You think, well, it's a fairly low view of mankind. Yes, it's an accurate one, though. It's just that mankind is basically low. That's why you have a low view of them. I mean, the majority of Australian marriages have a child produced within the first 9 months. The reason for Australian marriage has to do with the production of children. It has to do with the passionate lust. That's the character of this world. It's a fairly dreadful character of the world, but it's the way it is. We are great at wronging each other in this world, sexually. The sexual immorality of our society is massive. It is a great problem to our community and a growing problem in our community. You see, you look at humour. People very frequently, comedians very frequently, cannot raise a laugh from the audience until they talk about the toilet or sex. But they can always raise a laugh on those subjects because people are so inadequate in those areas of life. But any talk about it makes people have a little giggle and a titter. They're like junior teenagers. And so you can always tell a comedian who is hopeless because his jokes never get out of the gutter. When a comedian has to keep reverting back to sexuality in order to get the audience to laugh, you know he's not a very good comedian. That's the hallmark of a comedian. But now society, well, unless you're talking about sex, nothing's funny. It's not just the comedian's got the problem, the audience has got the problem as well. It's interesting too how much it's used in television in terms of the theatre and in the films in order to make any film interesting. You see, there are so many shows that have got so absolute no interest. The characterisations are not interesting, the acting is crummy, the direction's poor, the photography's lousy. I'm not just talking about Dallas and all the rest of those dynasties, but just about any television show where the whole thing is very poorly produced and the storyline is completely absent. How do they get people to watch that rubbish? Well, it's by sexual titillation, isn't it? By giving the hint and indication that in the next few scenes something really sexually is going to be explicit and we'll be able to see, and it appeals to the sexuality of the audience. And people keep watching it. You even just time them sometimes. Watch the number of sex scenes that come up. Watch where they come up. They always come up right at the beginning so as to attract your attention with the promise of another one that's going to come down the track, so as to hook you into the story with the hint that something more may happen. And people sit there for an hour glued to a show that is not worth watching, that they'll have forgotten about tomorrow, for no other reason than because of sexuality. And it's immorality. It's nearly always, of course, immorality. That's the only thing that is interesting in watching, other people's immorality. It's the same with the commercials, isn't it? They at least are beautifully produced, beautifully photographed, with good storylines. And sometimes are quite funny. That's where all the money goes, into the commercials. But again, how many of the commercials, rather than putting the enterprise into thinking up a clever way of selling their products, an entertaining and interesting way, just revert to sexuality, appealing to people's sexual immorality as a means of selling anything and everything. From beer to sheep drench, everything is sold by sexuality. We are a society that is just drenched in it. The pagan lust of our society is like that. And Christians have to be different. Notice verse 4, we've got to learn to control our own body. It's a hard verse to translate. There are two alternatives down the bottom under point 4. In your footnote 4 in your NIV, is to learn to live with your own wife or learn to acquire a wife. The word wife and body is not there. The word is vessel. We don't know if he's talking about your wife, your partner, or your own body. And so that's why the translations look so very different at this stage. You've got to learn how to look after your own vessel, he's saying. Take your choice. Some people think that it would be not nice to think of your wife as a vessel and therefore more likely to think about your own body as a vessel, but some people think that thinking about your own body as a vessel is not very nice. The idea is quite straightforward, whichever translation route you go, that is that you've got to be in control of your sexuality. That you've got to learn, it's not natural, you've got to learn how to control your sexuality so as not to use it in an anti-social fashion, wronging your brother or stealing from him, stealing their virginity, stealing from somebody else's partner, stealing from their future husband or wife, not wronging each other, not being like the pagans who have lost control, but rather being those who are treating each other with honesty and generosity and concern and love. How often in our community and in our mating game that is played in the context of age that you basically are in, he is wanting more and more and she is giving in just because she doesn't want to lose him, when in fact he is not loving her in the slightest but only satisfying his own lust and his own drives and so-called needs and passions, and she really is not wanting either but is giving in for her own purposes and reasons. Neither is really loving the other. It's a terrible abuse of love, and it's a terrible abuse of sexuality. It all backfires ultimately, because it's very hard to establish a satisfying relationship in which your sexuality can be expressed when you don't care for each other, you're only caring for yourself. Little wonder we have trouble maintaining a monogamous and happy sexual relationship for 30, 40 years down the track, when all we've learnt in our sexuality is to learn to satisfy ourselves. There is no love in satisfying yourself. God is concerned about our behaviour. He will punish, verse 6, those who take advantage of others, those who rob each other, those who wrong each other. Why? Well, because God calls us to be different, to be... We've learnt in our sexuality is to learn to satisfy ourselves. There is no love in satisfying yourself. God is concerned about our behaviour. He will punish, verse 6, those who take advantage of others, those who rob each other, those who wrong each other. Why? Well, because God calls us to be different, to be holy. He doesn't call us to impurity, he calls us out of impurity. It is God's Holy Spirit who calls us. And as we reject God at this point, we are rejecting his Holy Spirit. How do you know the Spirit is at work in you? Because of the holiness with which you live, the distinctiveness of your lifestyle indicates that the Spirit is in you. That is the character of being different. That is the character of it. Friend, our society is really aching on this subject. There is really a subject at which people are hurt and hurting. It's in their relationships and their sexual relationships. No one goes through divorce without enormous trauma. And many people have got themselves in such a sexual relationship that they won't divorce because they're not married, but the trauma is nonetheless as they break up and hurt and hate each other. People have been used. People are users. People have been abused. And many people, as they come up to university, are frankly confused and bewildered by the whole thing as well. They're trying to establish their own perception of their self-identity and their own sexuality. There are any number of people around about willing to use and abuse them. People are longing for secure, loving relationships. That's what they want. That's what they desire. That's what they long for. But nearly all the advice that is being propagated through popular media is the exact reverse of how to get it. And they are hurting. Oh, we all may do it with bravado, and especially amongst the men, even be able to recount the conquests and the victories. But in the quietness of their own lives, in the quietness and solitude of their own rooms, they are bawling their eyes out, the men as well, because of the hurt they are going through people's indifference to them, the godlessness, the carelessness with which people are treating each other's emotions as they treat each other's bodies. Christians need to be different. We need to be distinctive. We have a real answer for people's great longings in this area, but we won't have a real answer if we're just like them. We don't have to be different in the clothes we wear, the hair that we have, the sport that we follow, but we've got to be different where it counts. And this is where it counts in our society today. And we have no message for them if we are just like them. No help to give if we are just like them. But we have a great message, because we have a great holy God who will teach us how to control ourselves
so that we can live a life that is different and live the satisfying sexual life that God has created for us to enjoy. God's will is for us to be holy. God's will for us is to be sanctified and therefore to avoid sexual immorality. Which brings us to another topic, that of love. For it flows on, one from the other, they're interrelated. Love is not the warm, gooey feeling of the pleasure of seeing your partner or the excitement of romance. Love is a giving of yourself to the other person. A giving of yourself to the other person for their benefit. A laying down of your life for the other person's advantage. Love is other person-centeredness. It's the exact reverse of self-centeredness. It's where what really matters to me is them and their welfare, their satisfaction and help and enjoyment. And that's why it can be brotherly as well as romantic. Because in brotherliness I can love. And so, Paul says, in one level, I don't need to write to you about this, you know it already. I don't need to write it because you're already doing it. I don't need to write about it because we've already told you. Yet another level, we always need to be reminded to go on being loving because it is so unnatural. Christians have this special obligation and this tremendous joy of loving one another. It's an important aspect of being Christian, and that's why it must be an important aspect of our church life, an important aspect of social relationships of Christians, that we can't be isolated Christians. We've got to be involved with other Christians. We've got to share with them and care for them and look for the opportunities of being with them. Here I am preaching to the converted. Let me give you some positive reinforcement. Well done, you are here. Late in the session, second session, struggling on as if you haven't had enough lectures and people talking to you, you've come to campus Bible study. Well done. You need to be involved with other Christian people. Don't come just anonymously. Do make an effort to get to know at least another Christian at campus, to meet regularly with other Christians. This is a campus situation. When you leave here and go to work, one of the first things to do is to go and find other Christians in the workplace where you work. Look for those wearing their fish signs. Even put one on yourself if you need be, so as to be identified as one. Although you most likely get picked as a Pisces. Go and find the other Christians and talk to them and meet with them so that you can share with them. I mean, it's part of the reason we're going to have tea and coffee down here afterwards, so as to provide opportunity. In your church, don't go to church anonymously. Get to know the Christians in your faculty. Don't just go on treating. We are to love one another. One of the beautiful things about Christianity is it not only brings us into relationship with God, it then opens up for us relationships with other people. The rest of the world's desperate for relationships, lonely and miserable. And the great thing about Christianity is we've got it loaded on everywhere. But we've got to go on doing it. We've got to keep making the effort. We've got to, and you say, well, I don't feel like it today and I don't need any more relationships. I come from a really good church where I've got lots of Christian friends. So that's great for you, bully for you. But what about those who are here who don't have good church they come from, don't have lots of Christian friends? Church they go to, there's no one between the ages of about 10 and 70 who are Christian, except them. They've got no friend. No, don't you say, I don't need it. That's not loving. I'm going to be other person-centered. I'm going to be looking out to look after the others around about me and care for them. The Thessalonians don't need to be taught it because God has taught it to them. It's an extraordinary phrase. It actually picks up from Isaiah chapter 54 verse 13, and Jesus quotes it in John 6:45, that one of the great things about the gospel is that God teaches us. You see, the Spirit is at work in our hearts, teaching us the truth of the gospel. You saw it back in chapter 2, verse 13, 2:13 here in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, we thank God that when you heard the message from us, you heard it not as the message of men, but as the message of God which is at work in you who believe. God teaches us through the teaching of the Bible. That's why we're in campus Bible study, to hear what God is saying. Not to hear what Philip Jensen is saying, never believe me, believe what God says. But it actually teaches us and changes us. It transforms us. That is the miracle of regeneration. That is where you can see the work when people's lives are changed in their attitude towards others. When you see them loving one another. A girl came to me last weekend.
and a tremendous crime she'd committed 2 or 3 years ago. She's become a Christian 4 or 5 months ago. She came to see me of her own volition to say, look, I've got to fix up this crime. No one knows about it. I've got away with it. There's no way anybody could find out about it. But I've done it, and I need to fix it up. When someone comes and says that to you, you know that the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts. That is a tremendous miracle, isn't it? That is a great victory. I was talking to a friend last night who said his cousin's come over from America. Long-lost cousin, he said, actually disappeared off the face of the earth about 15 years ago. Just one day vanished. Suddenly reappeared. How did he reappear? Ah, well, he was converted in Florida. And converted, the pastor said to him, have you got things you need to clean up in the past? And he said, yes. Some crimes back here in Australia he needs to clean up. Some relatives he's walked out on and ignored. And so suddenly rang up to come and apologise for what he had done for people 15 years ago. The gospel changes people where it matters, where it counts. And that's where you see it. Some people want to see miracles in terms of they want to see people's eyes fixed, or they want to see their length leg. And I mean, cancer's... You see someone cancer's remitted, that's marvellous news. If I've got cancer, I'll pray that God takes it away. If it's passed away, I'll thank God for it. But 5% of cancers go back anyway. 5% have automatic remissions. And that's just the character of life. But no sinners turn back except by the Spirit of God. That is something that is really remarkable. There is a 100% success rate of sinners going to hell. 100%. Unless God intervenes through the gospel of Jesus. And you can see it in the changes. You see the love in the labour they put in caring for other people. And so Paul is saying, what do I see? Do more and more. I'm not teaching you something new. I'm not teaching you something about your deficiencies. But I'm saying, go on doing it more and more in verse 10. Never stop doing it. Now, just as holiness is a big abstract, sexual immorality is a concrete illustration of it. Love is a big abstract. What's a concrete illustration of it? Well, the one Paul picks on in verses 11 and 12 is work. Is work, which is why the title today. For in our work we demonstrate love. The Bible only says little snippets about work and are basically ignored by people, but here's an important one. Make your ambition to live a quiet, peaceable life, minding your own business, doing honest work. J.B. Phillips translates this, make it your ambition not to have any ambition. It's not a bad kind of translation. It really makes you think for a moment or two what he's saying, but this is actually a little bit more accurate. Make it your ambition to be quiet, to live a quiet life. The ambition of Christians is not to be a political, social rabble-rouser, a troublemaker, an idle, lazy gadabout, a stirring up gossip and disaster. The ambition of a Christian is to be an honest, diligent worker. An insignificant person in terms of this world, but someone who just gets on with living, gets on with working, doing an honest job diligently. Why? Well, he says, because by doing that, you win the respect of outsiders, who will then come to hear the gospel. Why? Well, because by doing that, you will become no longer financially dependent upon others. You won't be a burden to others. And so you'll be loving to people. People are actually helped by someone who just gets on and does his job. They're not always helped by people who want to run riots. They're not helped by political activists very much, but they are helped by the bloke who gets on doing his job on the bench next to them. And who doesn't ask for money all the time because he earns enough money to look after his own family and his own self. That kind of person is a loving person. Maybe a bit dull, maybe undramatic, unpretentious, unglamorous, but it's love in action. You can see it in the study situation right now, can't you? That the Christian is not someone who's necessarily going to go out and get himself elected for Thurunka or the Students' Union or run a demonstration and rouse people in revolt against the establishment, but a Christian student is the one who's going to get on with his work. He's not going to let down his partners at the bench, not doing the job or turning up late, who's not going to give the lecturers inconvenience by handing in work late all the time, but someone who will put his assignments in on time, will turn up to the lectures he's supposed to, will do the prac work he's supposed to do, will not be a burden to anybody else around about, but with honest and diligence, very dull and boring, isn't it? But it's loving. So Paul turns the attention of the readers to Christian living in chapter 4 of this epistle. And Christian living is about being different, not in clothes or sport or haircuts or music, but different in lifestyle of love and morality. And the difference is not a theory, but in reality. Our concern for others will mean that we are to be self-controlled in our sexuality, and therefore we are to avoid sexual immorality, we avoid using other people. Our love and concern for others will lead us to a quiet and reliable lifestyle where we won't become a burden to other people around about us, a financial burden to people, but rather we'll be fairly respectable people because people will respect us because we're honest, diligent workers who get on with our life and aren't busybodies. We just mind our own business. Not gossips, not slanderers. We just get on doing our own job and being no burden to anybody else, someone who can rely upon. If you're not a Christian and you're with us, I'm glad. I always like to have non-Christians here at Campus Bible Study. You'll never understand Christianity if you don't come along and listen to what Christianity is about. You've heard something today of what a Christian lifestyle is about. If you know the sexual immorality of this life and its difficulties, Christians have a real solution in this area of life and a real difference that can even clear up some of the hurt and the pain of the past. If you're looking for real Christians, don't look for the ones who might be actually out the front and all important. Just look at the quality of life of the person who loves, who puts the other person in the bus, in the train, at the bench, in the lab, who just puts the other person's interest at first, who works away steadily at the job. And if you're Christians, friends, this is the way to win respect of the outsiders, because this is the way to be loving. And make sure that we stand out for the quality of our lives, so that people will understand the message we preach. And one last word, because I've been hard and black and white on the subject of sexual immorality, the devil will tempt you now to do something that the Bible speaks against. That is, to keep quiet on the subject. Whereas the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. It's one of those areas in which people don't want to talk about. And they won't come and talk to me sometimes because they say, well, he's so black and white, it wouldn't be the person to talk. I mean, I know what he's going to say, and I'm so embarrassed about it, so I'll just keep it to myself. And if you keep it to yourself, you will struggle with a fight that is easily resolved if you would just bring it out into the open and talk. You don't have to all come and talk to me about it, but talk to someone about it. If you need to come and talk to me, you need to come and talk to me about it. That's all right. But don't hide it. Don't go blabbing all over the countryside. Find the Christian person that you can respect and that you can trust, and talk about your problem so that you will deal with it. Secrecy, actually, in this area, is not dealing with the problem that you've got. Holiness is much more important than your embarrassment. Deal with the matter. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we do pray that you would help us, help those of us who are struggling with our own sexuality, help those of us who are struggling with relationships that have turned sour and are in difficulty, help those of us who have been hurt already and are really in difficulty, those of us who know you and those who don't, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be at work in this group who are here this day, that our lives might be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might come to salvation and coming into this relationship with you, that our lives might go on to be different. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.